So good for us to be just expressing our need before the Lord, especially in song. And we're looking at these principles of usefulness, which infers our neediness for things that only God can provide. And I just appreciate our music team and sound team. Many of you probably don't know, they get here pretty early to rehearse and lead us in this way so that we're freed up to worship and to sing. So just so appreciative of all that so many servants do for us, all of us, really. You can be making your way back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we started last time, looking at an introduction in the first three verses, and so we're really seeing a depiction of Christ's final days with his disciples, who can be called apostles, of course. So just as we think about the passage this morning before us, let's ask this question. What are the necessary mindsets on our part for God to use us to minister to others? What are those necessary mindsets that we need to have? And we've looked at some of those from the end of the Gospel of John. Remember there where Jesus taught Peter that he would need a commitment to selfless love and that he must have a refusal to make ungodly comparisons. But as Jesus instructs the 11 disciples here in their final days, he's going to command them, in order to be useful, in order to be prepared, to wait on God's promise and trust in God's plan. To wait on God's promise and to trust in God's plan. And this becomes a helpful paradigm by which we can live out our days in faithfulness to Christ. Here's what we need just even more specifically. We need to understand this. We don't need details. We don't need timing understandings of God's sovereign plan. We do not need those things if we are leaning on his promises. We do not need God's sovereign plan. We do not need those details, those explicit details there, if we're leaning on his stated promises. And here's what can happen, too. If we become focused on seeking to figure out God's sovereign plan, that is to go down the path of distraction that will minimize or even eradicate usefulness. We're seeking things that God hasn't provided, that he will not provide us. Those are the secret things. Here's how one author explained this kind of waiting. You have this in your insert. He said, waiting on God isn't about the suspension of meaning and purpose. It's part of the meaning and purpose that God has brought into my life. Waiting on God isn't to be viewed as an obstruction in the way of the plan. Waiting is an essential part of the plan. For the child of God, waiting isn't simply about what I'll receive at the end of my wait. No, waiting is much more purposeful, efficient, and practical than that. Waiting is fundamentally about what I'll become as I wait. God is using the wait to do in me and through me exactly what he's promised. Through the wait, he's changing me. By means of the wait, he's altering the fabric of my thoughts and desires. Through the wait, he's causing me to see and experience new things about him and his kingdom. And all of this sharpens me, enabling me to be a more useful tool in his redemptive hands. That's the waiting. And it's going to be very specific for the disciples here, but that's the principle. That encapsulates the principles that we need to have in our minds here as we work through this. And in verses 4 through 26, as you can see in your bulletin, we're going to see three essential elements that prepare us for ministry. We'll look at the first two this morning. Three essential elements that prepare us for ministry. Number one, wait for what the Lord has promised. Wait for what the Lord has promised. Verses 4 to 5. So gathering them together, Jesus did with the disciples, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We'll stop right there. So in verse 4, Christ commands them not to go forth from Jerusalem without an essential requirement for ministry. So in doing so, they're to wait for what the Father had promised. And this was, of course, declared to them by Jesus on many occasions. And he reveals in verse 5 that the timing of this baptism of the Holy Spirit was quickly approaching, not many days from now. He says, he relates to, or he references there, John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist, as we studied a couple of the Gospels, he repeatedly testified to the superiority of Christ's ministry because, particularly why? Because Jesus would be able to immerse his followers with the Spirit. John could just immerse people in water. It was a preparatory work, of course. It was a visual demonstration of one's commitment to the Lord. He was the forerunner. He needed to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he did that. But he also said, I'm not the final one. I'm not the one to look to. I'm not the one to trust in. And so this statement here that I just referenced is quoted in all three synoptics, but it's Christ's teaching that's found in the Gospel of John that actually brings us the most anticipation for what was to come right here, that filled in most of the teaching with regards to the Spirit as it relates to the disciples. So when you think of John chapters 14 to 16, let me just summarize just one statement here. We've covered this in recent days. But in John 14 to 16, Jesus taught his disciples the forthcoming Spirit would be their helper. He'd be their teacher. He would exalt Christ in that way and also bring to mind what Christ had declared to them. And he also had the ability to bring convicting power to the hearts of those who will hear their teaching. He also had that. So you have those rich chapters about the Holy Spirit, but then as the epistles were written, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the Spirit of Christ or Christ in you. Christ in you. I mean, this is the advantage that Jesus told his disciples of him going to the Father and then him sending the Spirit in his place. So rather than the personal presence of Jesus guiding and shepherding and encouraging a relatively small group of people with that physical presence, he can then be with all the apostles and all believers concurrently through the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is reiterated in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. I am with you always to the end of the age. So all of this is why Jesus commands them here in verse 4 to wait before going to carry out his purposes for them. They must wait. Wait. So just was thinking, what happens if they don't wait here? What would happen? They just push past it. They disregard Jesus' command here. Well, number one, they would enter into ministry with predominant self-sufficiency that had plagued all of them, especially Peter. So that would take place. And this would, what does that look like? Well, it would lead to treating others with selfish motives, trying to get others to do things or to change just selfishly, or worldly techniques, pragmatic techniques, seeking to accomplish some sort of end. So this could be through browbeating, it could be through man-pleasing, could be through gimmicks, whatever. That's what they would do in their self-sufficiency. And secondly, they would enter into ministry without direction or guidance. They didn't wait on the Spirit. They would have no direction. They'd have no guidance. I mean, in very unique ways, we're going to see the apostles received great direction and guidance from the Spirit regarding the content and even the location of their ministries. But how does this relate to our lives, this kind of waiting? Well, first, we need to understand that waiting on God in the sense that generally we're talking about right now is not to embrace passivity. It's not to embrace passivity. Waiting in the Bible is by no means passive. Do not confuse those. We actually receive great guidance in the Psalms with regards to this concept of waiting on God. You have these references. I'm just going to read them. Psalm 25, 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Nothing passive about that. I want to be taught your truth. I want to be led in your truth. I want to carry out your truth. So I'm going to wait for you to give me what I need to do that. Psalm 27, 14. "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." There you go. You want to know if you're waiting on the Lord properly? Your heart is being strengthened. You're not becoming more weak. And then, yes, wait for the Lord. That's how you know. Waiting, right? Psalm 119, 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." You want to know how to have protection in this life, especially spiritually? You want to have God's shield? You want him to be your shield, your hiding place? You're going to be waiting and hoping in his word. That's your spiritual safety. Lastly, and there's so many others in the Psalms, you can type up that and look at a search on your own. I just pulled out a few here. Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." That's synonymous there. You're hoping in God's word, you're waiting on the Lord. That's what it means. So instead of waiting on circumstances to change or waiting on something to come to pass that you're hoping in tangibly, circumstantially, no, this is waiting. This is biblical waiting right here. And so there's a hoping in what God has promised and a seeking of what God provides. That's waiting. Hoping in what God has promised, seeking what God provides. And just as we relate this to the Spirit's role in all believers, I mean, his role is instrumental for this hoping, for this seeking. Think about this. For one, the Spirit provides insight to the believer through the illumination, as it's called, or the understanding of the Scriptures. If we're going to trust and hope in what God has promised, if we're going to seek what God provides, we need the Spirit's help to do that. And now the Spirit does not, this is unlike the apostles, for every believer, he does not provide new revelation. We, in fact, do not need new revelation. We need to wait and hope and trust in what the Spirit revealed to the apostles and prophets and then written down for the church of all time. And so we do not need anything new to be faithful in our circumstances, except maybe we need a new solidified hope in what God has revealed in the Word. That's what we may need. Another massive role of the Spirit in our lives is to convict us of our own sin as he leads us into more and more truth of Christ so that we bring glory to God's name. That's another role of the Spirit in our life. Another thing that sometimes we're waiting on, right? We're wanting him to lead us into the right direction. Well, sometimes that's going to mean taking us from the wrong direction and putting us onto a path of the right direction by convicting us of our sin. And lastly, is the Spirit not instrumental in choosing to bless our evangelistic and discipleship efforts as he brings conviction to those whom we are sharing the truth with? It's also his work there. I mean, our ministry efforts are completely powerless without activity from the Holy Spirit. Nothing will happen. Nothing spiritual will happen. Maybe some things on the outside, but nothing spiritual will happen without the Spirit's work. And so in the end, we would be lost on our journey. We would be completely lacking any ministry effectiveness without this divine helper. And so what great love and care is demonstrated by our Lord giving us this gift, especially in our waiting. And so even the apostles here, they've heard all of this teaching from the Lord Jesus, but they're being called to wait in Jerusalem until they receive what has been promised here, namely the Holy Spirit. And so wait for what the Lord has promised. The second essential element that prepares us for ministry is trust in what the Lord has planned. Trust in what the Lord has planned. Verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So go back up to verse 6 and notice Luke records here one question from the disciples to Jesus. So there's a lot here that's talking about what Jesus did. Here's one thing the disciples did. They ask him one question and think about what's been taking place here. They've seen his resurrection, and so in that he's even done miracles in his resurrected state. And so they say, your resurrection has shown us the powers of the age to come, and now you're teaching us about the kingdom. Verse 3, that's the main content, according to verse 3, of what they've been taught. So they've seen this resurrected state, this glorified state of the Lord. They've heard about the kingdom. And so, makes sense. The question, is it happening now? Is it going to take place now? It's a very relevant question. Is the kingdom going to take place now? Now, we've covered the doctrine of the kingdom in a series on our website. You can look at more of that. Part 3 of the Eschatology 101 series covered the kingdom. So I'm going to give you a little snippet of that this morning because, again, like I mentioned last week, major theme, not only in Acts, but again in all the Bible. So here's what you need to know about the kingdom. First of all, again, it may be, it's arguable, the central unifying teaching in all of Scripture, the kingdom of God. Very arguable that that is the case. But you need to realize that you cannot pigeonhole all of the passages about the kingdom into one concept. You cannot do that. For example, there's a reign and even a kingdom of God on this earth that has always been in existence. You can see countless passages in the Old Testament that proclaim the Lord reigns over all the earth in an everlasting dominion through his sovereignty. Language like that all over the Old Testament. That's what's called his universal kingdom. Additionally, there's a current now, after this part in Acts here, there's a current spiritual component of the kingdom in effect ever since Christ finished his redemptive sacrifice. Colossians 1:13, listen to this. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a current spiritual component for believers based on the finished sacrifice of Christ. However, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of a future time period, a future kingdom that cannot describe the present age. Why? Because injustice and unrighteousness are rampant in the world. Nor can it be describing the eternal state. Because in the eternal state, there is no disobedience. There is no death in the heavenly eternal state. And so there's this kingdom that's talked about as well. And the people of Jesus' day were very aware of the first kingdom I talked about, right? God's universal kingdom. The people of Jesus' day knew about that. Very aware of that. And yet they had an expectation for a physical reign of David's son to be on the throne in Jerusalem, a reign that's characterized by righteousness and prosperity in Israel. That was a proper anticipation from Old Testament prophecies. This kingdom is referred to by theologians as the millennial kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. You can use any of those for this one that we're talking about. I bring all that up because there are a couple words that the disciples use in their question in verse 6 that lead us to the conclusion that's the kingdom they're talking about specifically. Is this a time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So first, restoring. It's just like you would expect the word to mean. It means to something that's going to be returned back to its former state. That's when you use the word restore. That's exactly how it is can be defined here. So it can't be referring to God's universal kingdom. That doesn't change. It always has been, always will be in existence. And this is related to the second key word of their question, the final word of their question in verse 6, the recipient of the kingdom to Israel. Now, throughout the New Testament, and inarguably in the book of Acts especially, inarguably Israel is referring to the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham. This is significant. Because when you read Old Testament prophecies that are about the kingdom, those texts are addressed always to Israel. Israel. This also coincides with the Davidic covenant. What's that? 2 Samuel 7. What is the covenant there made to King David? God promised David he'd always have a descendant reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, provided that that descendant obeyed the law of the Lord. So a particular descendant could be kicked off the throne and removed, and the kingdom be removed, which we saw happen, of course. And so when you look at those texts in the Old Testament, I'll mention a few in a little bit here. When you look at these texts, you look at the Davidic covenant, even though the promises are made to Israel, even though the promises are made to the line of David, the kingdom would have global ramifications in these texts. God's king would one day reign over all the entire earth. That's different than God reigning in his universal kingdom, in his sovereignty right now. They're connected, but different. And so based on what Jesus had taught them for the 40 days, verse 3 again, they concluded that the messianic kingdom in its fullness, as prophesied in the Old Testament, was not established at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. It wasn't established then. They conclude that. That's why they're asking us now. They'd heard all this teaching. They know the Old Testament prophecies, so they know that hasn't happened yet. Moreover, we're going to see in Jesus' response, verse 7, that was not going to come to pass when he ascended either. It wasn't going to happen right then either. How do we know this for sure? Well, to have a kingdom, you need a king reigning on the throne. And when you read the Old Testament prophetic text about the kingdom, you could look at Zechariah 14. I gave you these references. Ezekiel 40 to 48. Here's what the prophets record, that when the kingdom is established, the nations will come up to Jerusalem and pay homage to the king who's physically present right there. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. And due to the perfection of the king of this kingdom, it is guaranteed to be a time of unparalleled peace and justice. Unparalleled. That is the hope. And so Christians obviously will not be losing their lives through persecution in the kingdom of Christ. That's not going to be happening. That's impossible. So here's a great summary. This is the other quote you have in your insert there. The Doctrine of the Kingdom is from the MacArthur Mayhew Systematic Theology book from a few years ago. That's what they wrote there. The kingdom of God can be explained in this manner. The eternal triune God created a kingdom and two kingdom citizens, Adam and Eve, who were to have dominion over it. You got that language there. They could take dominion. But the enemy deceived them, seduced them into breaking allegiance to the king, and caused them to rebel against their sovereign creator. God intervened with consequential curses that exist to this day. And ever since, he has been redeeming sinful, rebellious people to be restored as qualified kingdom citizens, both now in a spiritual sense and later in a kingdom on earth sense. That's the messianic kingdom right there. That's what it's referring to. In the end, the enemy will be vanquished forever, as will sin, as Revelation 21 to 22 describe this final and eternal expression of the kingdom of God. What will happen then? The triune God will restore the kingdom to its original purity, with the curse having been removed and the new heaven and new earth becoming the everlasting abode of God and his people. There, you want to see the kingdom as a central unifying doctrine of the Bible. There you go. There's a good summary right there, Genesis to Revelation. And so in addition to the prevalence of Jesus' teachings about the kingdom in this section of Acts here, as Luke is depicting it for us, there's probably another reason, and it has to do with Jesus' teaching, but just not directly about the kingdom, but his teaching about the Holy Spirit. You look at some of these Old Testament prophecies, what happens? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is taking place concurrently to these kingdom prophecies coming to pass. You have Isaiah 32:15. You have Ezekiel 36, 37, and 39, and then Joel 2, which we're going to study. It's coming up, next chapter, Acts 2, Joel 2, where the Spirit is poured out. And so it's a reasonable question to ask. You're teaching us about the kingdom. You're talking about the Spirit being poured out. That was promised in the Old Testament. So again, very reasonable question. Is it now? Is this what we should expect? So we kind of blew it earlier on. We thought you're going to Jerusalem to take the throne. That wasn't the case. You're going to Jerusalem to die. We get it now. We get that. He rose again. Now is the kingdom time? Well, notice Jesus' answer, beginning in verse 7. There's a much different focus they are going to need. He doesn't rebuke their understanding of the nature of the kingdom, though, does he? He has no problem rebuking his disciples. He has no problem clarifying their misunderstandings. He has no problem giving them what they need in terms of his teaching. He does not do that here, does he? He doesn't rebuke them because of their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Don't you guys get it? It's only spiritual. I've died and rose again. I'm talking about your redemptive work. That is the kingdom. Why are you asking me this? Go and preach, and that's the kingdom. He could have said that. If that were the case, he could have said, why are you even talking about the kingdom? The church. The church has replaced all those things. Don't think about the Old Testament prophecies anymore. Don't think about promises made to Israel anymore. The church has replaced all that. Just think about the church now. Nothing else is going to come to pass ever. Just that's it. He could have said that right here. He doesn't say either one of those things. He rebukes their desire to know the timing. Not the understanding or the nature of the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom. He essentially says, you must not concern yourselves with the timing of the kingdom. You know what? But, verse 8, go forth, be witnesses to me in the power of the Spirit who will soon be given to you. This is going to begin in Jerusalem. You're going to receive this in Jerusalem, of course. That's been the promise. Then it's going to spread to the surrounding regions and even to the ends of the earth, verse 8. And I'm going to use you to establish and build my church. And of course, many of them are going to lose their lives in doing so, but the Spirit is going to give you power to be faithful witnesses to me. That's what you need to be focused on right now. That infers there's going to be a gap of time, doesn't it? That infers it's not happening right away. What's going to happen right away? The Spirit, not many days from now. The kingdom, that's not close. There's a gap. You go do this. This is your mission. And notice what he says at the end of verse 7. Look back at that towards the end there. This is about the Father's authority. He, by his authority, he has set the timing of this. by that exclusive authority. And so to dive into these realms is actually to want the Father's authority in some way. I think Jesus is inferring here. That's the Father's business, the timing of the kingdom. He set that by his own authority. And just think about what would happen here if the kingdom was established, the promised kingdom, the messianic kingdom at this point in the book of Acts. There would be about a couple hundred people in it. That's about it. But God's plan, as we know, was to fill the kingdom with multitudes of Jews and Gentiles who turned from their sin and entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what God's plan was. How do I know that? Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to talk about that in a second, the relationship, gospel, kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Then it'll come. Now we start thinking about kingdom and gospel being preached and the end and all this kind of stuff, and it starts to be a little strange because it seems segmented. We look at this in a very segmented way, but turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, 28:30-31. Chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Again, we talked about this last time, how the references to the kingdom were very heavy in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1. They're very heavy at the end of chapter 28 as well. It's a bookend. It's giving us just some very helpful guides into the theme of the book of Acts. And you would think Paul, you think of Paul, he's the gospel minister. He's going to be all about preaching the gospel. He was, but notice what it says. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He's under house arrest here. And was welcoming all who came to him. Verse 31, what was he doing when they came to him? What was he doing? Preaching what? The kingdom of God. Paul, I thought you were a gospel preacher. He was. Notice the next part. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Those aren't two separate things. The gospel and the kingdom of God are not two entirely separate things. They're intertwined. They're inseparable. The Old Testament, of course, set up the anticipation of the kingdom. And you see that in Luke. You see true believers when they come across the birth of Christ, Simeon and Anna. They understand what's happening here. This is the king. This is him. And then the New Testament provides what the king had to do to secure his kingdom and his people's inclusion in it. They would never qualify on their own. They would never hit the qualification to be in the kingdom unless the king died for their sins. So here is how the book of Acts merges the preaching of the kingdom and the gospel. Here it is, the post-cross preaching of the kingdom. Again, post-cross entails how Jesus secured all of God's kingdom promises. He's permanently solved the sin problem for the kingdom citizens. He has solved that. And who are the kingdom citizens? Those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and they know he's going to come back one day to judge and rule in perfect righteousness. That's the preaching. That's the message we'll see in the book of Acts. That's our message as well. That's it. So we don't have to determine, well, I'm going to talk about the kingdom or I'm going to talk about the gospel. No, they didn't do that in Acts. The king has come. And he, by this point, of course, we're going to see that in the last verses, but by Acts 28, he's ascended to heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. So he has come, and he'll come again to judge. Do you want to be in the kingdom? You entrust your life to him based on his finished work for sinners. That's the message. Now, before we move on, let's draw out a couple principles here for our own lives and as we go back to Acts 1. And just think about the apostles' question and the Lord's response. What are some ways that we can think about this kind of topic? What are ways that are helpful for us? Well, we know how Jesus taught about the end in the Olivet Discourse, Synoptic Gospels, right? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. What did Jesus say there about how his people are to think about his coming and the future of that? What did he say? You need spiritual alertness. You need watchfulness. You need readiness. That's what it means to be ready for the kingdom. Those things will be in your life. And of course, it's not alertness to figure out the timing. Many people today are alert to try to figure out the timing. I think that's a violation of what this is here. Not that alertness. Alertness to be after being witnesses for Christ, faithful witnesses. Jesus says there in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, no one knows the day or the hour of his coming. He's not going to reveal that. You automatically know it's a false prophet when somebody predicts the coming of the Lord. Just put that in the books. As soon as somebody does that, predicts a day, you know they're a false prophet. No one knows the day or the hour but the Father. So we don't need to be about being alert to figure out timelines. We need to be alert to be faithful witnesses to him. Here's a more broader scale. We must not demand to know the future again or outcomes of our circumstances or even the people in our life. Sometimes it's not just circumstances, sometimes it's people. Will my prayers for this person ever avail anything? Will I see a turn? Will this take place? Do you need that answer before you press on? We must not need that. We must rely upon God's promises and trust in his plans. And his plans we don't know all the time, but they're based on his character, which we do know in Scripture. That's why we can trust him with what we don't know. Think of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things in him? All things for what? Persevering. Nothing can separate us from his love to persevere. If you did that, if you went so far as to give the unique, beloved son, why would he not give us what we need as we look to him to persevere in our lives? We don't need to demand to know the future or outcomes of things. We seem to be faithful. Let's press on. Look back at Acts 1, verse 9, now last three verses here. This is just ramping up now because Jesus said, as soon as I go to the Father, the Spirit will come. This is setting up the launch sequence for the sending of the Spirit. This is initiated right here. Christ ascends to the Father. And so his work needing to be accomplished in his presence, his physical presence on earth, it's finished here. He had been alongside his disciples, even after his resurrection. He'd been alongside them, but now he's going to lead them through the Holy Spirit who will be in them. Remember John 14? So verse 9 there, Luke says he's lifted up from their sight. He disappears into a cloud. It may not have been a normal cloud. Maybe it was a similar phenomenon, just like the voice coming out of a cloud, the Mount of Transfiguration representing God's glory. It may have been something like that. We're not told. We probably couldn't understand it even if we were told in our finiteness. But this sight, of course, you can understand the disciples here. It kind of mesmerizes them in this verb tense that he uses at the beginning of verse 10. It kind of insinuates there that they just kept their eyes just looking up. They didn't even look down. They're just wondering if what's going to happen now. Maybe they thought he was going to reappear. Maybe they thought the Spirit would come immediately. He goes up, Spirit comes down right away. Well, no matter what, just like at the empty tomb, what does God do? He sends two angels to give some instruction, to give some help, to help them interpret what they just saw, to tell them what to look for as well. And notice the end of verse 11. It's Jesus who'd been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. There's a certain feature of the return of Christ that's stated here, right? You see it? And it's really stated in every passage in the New Testament about the return of Christ. And that is, it's going to be obvious and visible. Those are linked. Obvious and visible. Not invisible, not secret. Obvious and visible. What else would the angels have to say here in verse 11 to make that clear? And so why did they say this to these disciples right now? Well, they don't need to stand there until he comes back looking up in the sky because they might miss it then. This is just further reiteration. Get busy doing what he called you to do after you wait. After you wait and receive, then go get busy doing what he's called you to do. They're not going to miss it. He's going to come in the same way. And of course, other than a couple isolated instances, appearances really, of Christ, this is the last time the disciples will see Christ on earth, right here. Jesus had finished his work. He was taken up. He was lifted up to heaven. Very similar principle applies to the disciples and to us. We are here until God's purpose for us is complete, right? That's why we're here. His purpose for us isn't complete. When it's complete, then our time is done. We're just not needed anymore. We're here because his purpose for us is incomplete, and we just need to be about accomplishing the work God has given us to do in word and deed. And you got to wonder, perhaps the disciples thought this question that sometimes comes to our minds as well. You know, wouldn't it have been better if just when we're saved, God just takes us right away? Maybe you've thought that, maybe you've heard that. Wouldn't that just be better? I mean, why would God want to just deal with all of the stuff that we do? All the immaturities, sin, weakness, just take us. Well, think about what the book of Acts is telling us, the spread of the gospel. What about the spread of the gospel? What about the lost? So God just removes all of his witnesses? How's that work? Especially in light of Romans 10. How will they believe unless they hear? Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. How will that happen? That's how God has chosen to save. Furthermore, how will they believe the message unless they see our faith is real as it's lived out in the fallenness and hostility of this world? How will they believe our message? How will they believe it's significant? How will they believe Christ is worthy if they can't see our faith as it plays itself out in the difficulties that they might have as well? But they see something in you, 1 Peter 3, that hope that is in you. It's a daunting task, of course, when you think of it. It's beyond our capabilities, but we're back to, again, what do we need that the Lord prepares us for? We need to wait on what the Lord has promised us, which is active, and trust in his perfect plans to be carried out. And as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, then we're controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5. We yield ourselves to his will. We come under what the Scriptures say, coming under God's will. And then we'll walk in the good works God has prepared for us to do. That's our lives. And those are various aspects, various categories, various dynamics in our lives that can play out. But that's what we're here to do. So the disciples here have about 1 week left before their Spirit-filled ministry really kicks into gear. About 1 week left. But next week in the following verses, in the rest of chapter 1, here's what we're going to see. We're going to be reminded that there's a void. It's not the 12, is it? It's the 11 right now. And so they're going to fill that void, and how they do it will be very instructive. They're going to demonstrate the trust in the Lord. They're going to unify together. They're going to depend upon him for his purposes. It's going to be instructive along those lines as well. So that's what we'll see for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just how we can wait and trust and how you have given us clarity in what we need. And Lord, forgive us for the times that we even directly or even indirectly, charge you with not giving us clarity, not giving us the direction that is required to glorify you. In those times, Lord, if we're honest, we're just seeking to operate with a lack of faith. We're just seeking to live out our days in a way that doesn't require faith, doesn't require resting and leaning upon what you have said. So, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us in these days. Help us be these faithful witnesses, and as we continue to see some of these initial accounts and acts, may our faith be invigorated. Even if we can't relate on a one-to-one basis in our ministries might seem very small in comparison, and of course they are. These are grand themes and grand events in your redemptive plan. Of course our lives aren't going to look exactly like this, but our faithfulness can in the ways that you've called us to. So help us in that way, Lord. And may we not long for things that you haven't promised and you haven't revealed. May in a way that takes us away from your revealed will. May we bring our desires under your desires and wait in great hope. And so we thank you for these truths, and may they fill us, and may they become convictions. And we lift up all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.